Few books in the Bible have generated as much controversy as the general epistle of James. A large portion of that controversy has arisen from the contents of the chapter that we have read together this morning. Of course, the critics of the Bible have had a wonderful time pointing out what they conclude are evident contradictions between the treatment of faith and works in this chapter and the treatment of the same theme elsewhere in the New Testament. They are quick to observe that Paul wrote in his epistles that people are justified by faith without works, and that James wrote in his epistle that people are justified by works. The critics then chortle and congratulate each other for their manifest wisdom, smirking over the dilemma they think they have made for Bible believers. But even in the camp of those who know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, there have been those who have questioned openly the role of this epistle in the canon of Scripture. And perhaps the most noted of those has been the eminent reformer Martin Luther, who was so disgusted by the emphasis of James chapter 2 on justification by works that he dismissed the entire letter from James as, and these were his words, an epistle of straw. He allowed that there may be some beneficial ethical instruction in it, but he rejected the statements of this chapter, which we have read today. Now, before we condemn Luther too hastily, I think it would be well for us to remember the context of the battle in which Luther was engaged. That's something that people always seem to forget. They want to drag Luther into the 21st century and judge him by those standards. But if we remember the context of the battle in which he was engaged with the Roman Antichrist, we may be able to see, to some extent, what troubled him. But the fact is that the conflict that Luther and others have thought to see in James 2, as opposed to Romans 4, is not a real conflict at all. How do we know that the conflict is not real? We know it because of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. The early church recognized that this epistle bore the same evident marks of divine inspiration that all the other books of the New Testament bore. Now, observe the word I use there. They recognize. I'd like to emphasize that every chance I can get, because Rome teaches that the church decided what the Bible was going to be. That is a lie. The church simply recognized that which the Holy Spirit had already done. And so the contents of this epistle, and of this chapter in particular, must be in harmony with everything else in God's revelation. And that's how you keep yourself from going astray when it comes to something in the Bible that you cannot understand or that you cannot reconcile in your mind with something else in the Bible. Here is the foundational truth. The Bible is inspired of God. And that means that the Holy Spirit, the true author of Scripture, cannot take conflicting positions. When we stake out as the foundational view that all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable, then what appear to us to be contradictions are not so at all. We may not understand those things, but in those cases, the fault lies with us, not with the Bible. Now, if you adopt that approach, you're going to save yourself a lot of grief. If there's something you can't understand, you don't jump to the conclusion, well, here's a contradiction, here's an error in the Bible. The fault lies with some lack of knowledge that you have. If we can understand that reality, we will understand that there is no one who knows enough to be able to criticize the Bible. You see, the reality is that both Paul and James were led by the same Holy Spirit to expound differing aspects of true faith. Paul was stressing that no work of the flesh could generate any spark of true faith. He was saying, and rightly so, that no one could generate faith by some human activity. But elsewhere, the same Apostle Paul argued that salvation by faith alone is unto good works. And you can find all that in the same context in Ephesians chapter 2. He wrote to the Ephesians, God has ordained that His people who are saved by grace through faith, that not of themselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast, that those people are saved to walk in good works. James, then, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was not being an innovator. He was not embarking on any kind of new ground when he wrote in this chapter that faith without works is dead, being alone. In fact, if you look at this chapter closely, you will find that James even refers to other aspects of the New Testament as Scripture. You find that, for example, in verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. What was the source of that? It was the statement of Jesus Christ Himself. The message of the inspired writer in this chapter, then, is that the gospel of Christ, as we saw last week when we considered Hebrews 11, makes a huge difference in the lives of those it changes. The warning of James in this chapter was against what we may call in our time easy believism. That is, it is a warning addressed to us and to all who profess that they are followers of Christ. The point of this chapter is that there are always going to be those who, for whatever reason, want to be associated with the people of God. But they don't want that association to cramp their style, so to speak. That is, they want their lives to go on as they did before they made their profession of faith in Christ. They want to keep their old favoritisms and their old prejudices. They don't want any suggestion that coming to Christ in saving faith will make sweeping changes in the way in which they will think and speak and act. The point of James 2 is that people operating under those thinking patterns are suffering delusions. A profession of faith in Christ that is contradicted by the actions of that person is just a profession. That's what James is saying. It is dead. It is alone. It does not indicate any true possession of salvation. The words of verse 21 then are not a denial of justification by faith. They are instead an exposition of the true nature of that faith by which people are justified. Simply believing that there is a God, James said, will not separate one soul from the demons in hell. They know there's a God. They believe there's a God. They even tremble at the thought. The characters from history who appear in this chapter are those whose faith led them to act in obedience to the Word of God. That is, their faith made a big difference in their lives. So James 2 is really an extension of Hebrews 11. But with a different aspect in view. In James 2, we find the result of the work of the Holy Spirit's operation in a dead soul. It's the application of gospel truth that awakens a dead soul and makes it alive in Christ. And that life, produced by the Spirit's miracle-working power, will then begin to manifest itself. So we can say that in this chapter, the inspired writer expounds the gospel's indelible effect. Now, the immediate cause of the words in this chapter appears to have been an attempt on the part of some believers to cultivate relationships with those who were wealthy at the expense of those who were not. Now that is a weakness that God's people have always had to confront. And the reason is that for the most part they're not wealthy. And so they want the favor of those who possess large amounts of this world's goods. The effect of the attitude of these people was that they did not pay as much attention to those who would come into their midst who were not wealthy. Those who were, like most of the Lord's people, poor, at least by the standards of the world. Now that is a theme that appears again in the second half of the chapter when members of the church who have the means to do so do not relieve the need of other members of the church who are destitute. Now that is a reminder to us that the church should be a community of those who care for each other, who are sensitive to the needs of each other, who look for ways in which they can help each other. That is fundamental to the nature of a church. The argument of James is that not only should the church be characterized by such conduct, it must be characterized by it. That is what sets it apart. And here we find an application of the second table of the law. What was it that the Lord Jesus Christ said? You see, the people who challenged him in his day, they thought they were clever. So they said, well, we have all these commandments, and we'll just get him to commit himself to which one is the most important, which one is the greatest one, and then by implication he will be saying the others are not as important. So they asked him, well, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord Jesus simply summarized the whole first table of the law, the first four commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. That's the first and great commandment. And then he said the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, summarizing the second table of the law. That which this chapter condemns in the church is an attack upon the law. It is the playing of favorites for whatever reason, but especially to gain the perceived advantages of wealth. What is the message here? In the church, every person is to treat every other person in the same manner, regardless of that person's circumstances. That is, everybody is to treat everybody else with the same love and respect, with the same courtesy and kindness. So this chapter is a divine searchlight thrown onto the landscape of your soul. What does the searchlight reveal? Are you one of those who professes to be a Christian and yet your actions belie your profession? Well, James says, you're no better than the demons who are in hell. You need that faith in Christ that produces fruit in your life and that bows under the directives of God's holy law. Are you a believer who has felt the power of the old prejudices coming into play when someone comes into the church who is not dressed as well as you are? Then hear the admonition of the inspired Scripture not to have the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect of persons. And I think we ought to be struck by the fact that standing at the very entrance to the chapter is that great designation of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to faith. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. The faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. What grammarians call an objective genitive. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do not have that, James was saying, with respect of persons. So here is the issue. Here is the test of the genuineness of faith. Now let us observe the three ways in which the gospel produces its indelible effect in the lives of those who believe in Christ. First of all, the valid view of other people. The message of the first seven verses of this chapter is that a person's wealth or social standing should not make any difference in terms of that person's treatment in the church. In terms of that person's welcome into the church. That person's interaction within the church. It shouldn't matter at all. The contrast in verse 2 that we find is something that everybody can understand. James puts it in very clear terms. You have two people. They come into the church, into your assembly, as James said. One is well-dressed. And you notice, of course, in verse 3, what was at one time a legitimate word in English, the English language, and that is the description of the clothing as gay. That has nothing to do with the present context of that word. It just shows you the extent to which the word has been perverted. He comes in, he's well-dressed, he has a gold ring. And jewelry in those days, as it has always been, is a measure of wealth. He comes in then, he's well-dressed, he's wearing expensive jewelry. The other person comes in, he's poorly dressed, he has vile raiment. Perhaps it's dirty, he has no jewelry. And the scenario proceeds with the treatment that each person gets in the church. The one who is apparently wealthy, he is led to a seat of honor. Here, you sit here. Is there anything we can do for you? Can we get you anything? The one who is apparently poor, he is told either, look, you go stand over there in the corner. Stay out of the way. Or, here, you can sit under my footstool, underneath my chair. You can sit on the floor if you want to sit. That's the message there. Now, when we hear that, there's something in us, I trust, that rises up against it to say that is blatant prejudice. And it's easy for us to say, oh, those people were wrong. But I think I'm on the right track to say that every person has been guilty, at least privately, of the same kind of prejudice. Now, that's not an argument. And I always have to be careful to rein everybody's thinking in. It's not an argument that the Lord's people should begin coming into the house of God dressed in a slovenly fashion. But it is an argument that we should remember that it is only by God's grace that we are what we are, that we are where we are, that we have any regard for the house of God at all. That's not a tribute to us. That is the result of the work of God in our souls. When the gospel takes root in your soul, James was saying, it changes your outlook. It changes the way you view people. So this chapter applies to any kind of criterion by which you judge other people. There are those who judge based on skin color. Still others judge based on social circumstances or on educational background. This chapter describes all of that as partiality. If we turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Job, the book of Job in chapter 34. And let us look at verse 19. How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they all are the work of his hands. What is that saying? Economics have no place in the congregation of God's people as a criterion by which we judge. God, it doesn't matter to God whether a person is rich or poor. God does not judge on that basis. And if God regards everyone as being on an equal footing, certainly that ought to be the attitude of those who profess to believe on Christ. Now, it was part of the genius of our country's founders that when they drew up the Declaration of Independence, it included a very memorable line. It was a line that reflected the belief of our founders, and I trust our belief as well, that all men are created equal. Yes, the founders of our country did speak of us as being created, and that all men were endowed equally by their Creator with the blessings of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And those are all very idealistic expressions and phrases until it comes to the application of them. Then we find ourselves, whatever our background has been, whatever our upbringing has been, whatever our prejudices have been, we find ourselves making judgments on those bases instead of on the basis of what we are supposed to believe. Now notice the forceful manner in which James illustrated the folly of this favoritism toward the wealthy. He said in verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith. Here was the acknowledgement that most of the people in the church were poor. They were not the wealthy. They were not the powerful. They were not the famous. And I say to you, that continues to be the case even to this very day. Whatever your status is relative to others, you are not among the world's wealthy and powerful and famous. People are not coming to you for quotes on the latest controversy in politics. So here was the Lord saying to them, God has chosen the poor, and you have despised them. Now, what he was saying there is that they had despised them or dishonored them, literally is the force of the expression, because they paid so much more attention to those who were wealthy. They wanted to honor them. They wanted to cultivate them. But James said, what do these people do? They oppress you. They draw you before the judgment seats. They haul you into court. Why would you want to cultivate them? That was the question James had. They were oppressed by those who were the wealthy and the powerful. When the gospel lodges in your soul, James was saying, the work of Christ will be to such an extent that all of your views of other people will be brought into line with God's view. Now, let me say that that message is not to condone that which is wicked and vile. If we take God's view, then we take God's view on everything. But it is to recognize that people of all economic situations must be welcomed equally in Christ's church. Christ's church is designed to be a true republic, if you will, where all of the people have an equal voice and an equal access to the benefits of that fellowship. So there is the first part of this indelible effect, and that is the valid view of other people. But the second thing that we come to in this chapter is the proper perception of God's law. Another part of this effect, this indelible effect, that is, here are the things that will be in you. To one extent or another, if you have truly been brought to Christ. The section that begins with verse 8 is a telling proclamation that the law of God is not a menu from which you make choices. In the computer age, people are familiar with that kind of jargon. You go to a menu and you go down and you select something that you want out of that menu. The law of God is not a menu. You don't say, well, I like that particular part, and so I'll take that. The other part doesn't interest me, so I won't take that. No, it's not a menu. It's a unified entity that is binding on all of God's creatures. So James was speaking of this partiality, and he was speaking then of it being a transgression of the law of God. Verse 9, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. That places this conduct into its true context. It's not a matter of indifference, James was saying. Now, what is the standard of the law? Well, we find it in verse 10 of this chapter. If you keep it all, except for one part, then you are guilty of having violated it all. You notice that in verse 10? If whosoever shall keep the law, the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. Now, that is a hypothesis. That is a hypothetical situation. James is not saying that it's even possible for somebody to do that. But he was just saying, even if it were possible, whosoever shall keep the whole law. And remember, that refers not only to the outward performance, but also to the inward motivation. If you keep the whole law, except for one part, you are guilty of it all. Now, when some people hear that, they say, well, if I'm guilty of it all, I may as well violate the rest of it too. You know, if I'm guilty of coveting, well, since I'm guilty of the whole law, I can't be more guilty than I am, so I may as well go out and murder somebody I don't like, or commit adultery, or steal something I want to have. But the Word of God warns against this cavalier attitude toward the law of God. For to be guilty of transgressing the law of God in whatever respect is to find yourself under the condemnation of God. You find that if you turn back to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. There are people who say, well, you know, I just do the best I can. You know, that's the way, that's my approach. I do the best I can, and I try to stay as close to the law as I can, and God will just have to understand. But here is the word that tells you God will not understand. Not only do you have to obey the law, you have to continue to obey it. And what about the time before, when you did not obey it? The message of God's Word is that you must come to faith in Christ. That you come under the power of the Gospel when the Spirit of God applies the truth concerning Christ to your heart, that saving faith is born in your heart, and when that happens, you will have a proper regard for God's law. And you will desire always to be in harmony with that law, to live in obedience to that law. Now that's the measure of piety. That's the expression of Christian living. Not to keep the law as a means by which you gain merit with God, but to keep the law as a result of that faith that is put in your heart that produces fruit. And that expression, of course, leads us to the third thing we need to observe, which takes up the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 14, and that is the clear character of saving faith. What is this faith? It's faith that produces works. The Bible elsewhere uses the expression the work of faith. Seems a contradiction in terms until you understand that faith produces something. By its essence, faith is an abstract concept. We find that referred to where somebody says, well, I have faith, but I don't have any works. And the challenge goes to that person, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. It is only what appears that can be observed. Now, again, I want to emphasize, let us not miss the emphasis of Scripture. Faith always precedes works. That is, you cannot work your way to faith. You cannot work your way to regeneration. But faith that is professed, that does not produce works, is not really faith at all. Faith without works, James said, is dead. Why? Well, I just occurs to me to think of it in terms of the very first verse of the chapter. This is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, He begins to dominate your soul. He begins to dominate your thinking. And so that faith of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to begin to change the way you are. Now look at the two shining examples that we find in the latter part of this chapter. The examples with which James illustrated what he was saying. What was the first example? It's Abraham on Mount Moriah. Now, the Lord came to Abraham and he said to Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your son, your only son, in whom are the promises, and I want you to take him into Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer him up there as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham's faith would have been empty if he had simply said, oh, that's nice, and then just stayed where he was. But instead, we find Abraham responding immediately, that the very next morning, they set out on their journey. Abraham's obedience when they got to Mount Moriah was a reflection of his faith in God's promise. And we saw that, if you turn just a page or two back to Hebrews chapter 11, we saw that last week, beginning at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Here was Abraham's faith producing works. And so James says in chapter 2 and verse 21 that Abraham was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Now how are we to understand that statement? We can only understand it in the context of what else we find about Abraham in Hebrews 11 and in Romans chapter 4, where he was described as being justified by faith. In fact, the very same citation is made as we find in James 2 and 23. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So the faith by which Abraham was justified, by which he believed God, was the faith that produced those works of obedience that were manifested on the top of Mount Moriah. He was called the friend of God by reason of his faith in God. That living and vital faith that submitted itself entirely to what God commanded. Now, that kind of faith that James is describing in chapter 2 here has practical ramifications. For when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may be led to places you never imagined you would go. You may be led far from the place where you grew up, far from the place that is familiar to you. You may be led far from other members of your family. It has ramifications, but those who possess that true saving faith will not shun the direction and the call of God in their lives. You have also here the illustration from the life of Rahab. We read of Rahab in verse 25, that she was justified by works. Now we saw last week in Hebrews 11 that she did what she did by faith. So how was it that Rahab was justified? She was justified by that faith that led her to risk her life to protect the two spies that had come from Israel. Now let us understand that. Faith is that which costs. She had risked her life. If she had been detected harboring agents of the enemy, her life would have been forfeit. But she had come under the power of the gospel. She had come to put her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit had done such a work in her soul that that faith was planted there. And what was her response? It was to take her stand with the people of God. Now, Rahab had grown up in Jericho. If anybody knew about prejudices, it was Rahab. She had grown up being taught to hate those people who were traveling across the desert. Her old prejudices, her old loyalties to the people of Jericho, they were overthrown by the effect of the gospel. And so it always is with the people of God. The faith of Christ overwhelms our old ways of thinking and our old ways of judging. When we come to Christ, we begin to conform our minds to His, to judge righteous judgment. I trust that this indelible effect of the gospel is in evidence in your life today. Do you profess to be among those who believe in Christ? If that is your profession, does your life demonstrate the works that true faith produces? Because if it doesn't, you need to question in your own soul whether your profession is just a profession. If that's the case, you need to call on Christ this day in truth so that you may have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and not just hear about it as that which is upon the page of Scripture, so that you may come to know the reality and the joy of God's salvation in Jesus Christ. Oh, for a church that is populated by those who have the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ in reality that produces those works that lead the people of God to be submitted unto God's will and God's purpose, whatever it is, and that lead to the production of such fruit that there is a wondrous fellowship, a fellowship of redeemed souls who are demonstrating that when the gospel comes into the heart, it leaves such an impact that it can never be erased.